morning. It's good to see you today. We continue our worship to God. We're thankful for opportunity that He provides us to be able to be together, to put His Word before us now and to study from it. Our goal is to preach the gospel, and so if you believe that we've done something other than that, please present that to me, and I'll be happy to study that with you from God's Word. Well, that is our only aim and goal, is we might teach God's Word so that we can believe it, obey it, and live it in our lives, and give Him the honor that He is due. If you're not a Christian, then we encourage you to see the vital importance that you have to become one today, to put your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, your Redeemer, to trust that He will save you if you will have the faith to be obedient to Him, to confess your faith and to repent of your sins against God, and to be baptized in Christ for the remission of those sins, and then to live faithfully from this day forward, to be true to the will of God in your life, to let His Word guide you in your attitudes, your words, your actions, in all things. And as God's people, if there's correction of sin in our lives that is needed, then we hope that our study today will help in that respect as well. And we stand ready to assist, to pray together, and to go to our Father, because He has promised us as His children that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I invite you to get your Bible and join with us, and we're going to hopefully see if this machine is going to work today. We hope that it will. Not getting off to a good start, so it looks like it may not. And if it's not, we're going to work on it this afternoon. There it is. It was. Now it's not. We just need some coaxing, I think. Maybe. We'll see. All right. Well, what we want to study, as you see in your bulletin, if you'll go to the bulletin, you realize that the bulletin says, "Why Christians Cry" is our title. We're going to turn this off since it's not going to do it. If you want to, and I'll tell you what, when we finish today, it'll work, right? Okay. I'm going to turn it off. All right. Why Christians Cry. Now, I've heard it said, real men don't cry. Now that, right? Real men don't cry. Well, if you cry, that's a mark against your manliness, you know. Last week, I went down to Hagen and I got a vaccination. It was a shingles vaccination, second of a series of two that you have now. You can do that when you get my age. Yeah? You can get those old people shots. That's what I did. And, it got me thinking. I was thinking about this study as an illustration. You know, we take the vaccination to prevent certain diseases, but okay, sometimes that this idea that says, "Well, real men don't cry," that it's kind of like that somehow or another tenderness is a disease, and what you have to do is get your macho vaccine to keep you from having any tenderness in your heart and in your life. I'm afraid too many men have taken a macho vaccine. And they vaccinated themselves, not just men sometimes, but you know, men particularly perhaps. We take that macho vaccine and we're just not going to exhibit any emotion that might bring a tear to our eyes. Because, oh no, then we just wouldn't be a man if we did that. Now, that is a false, a foolish, and a worldly way of thinking about what a man is. That's not God's man. God created us with the ability to cry. In fact, He tells us there's a time to cry. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4. There's a time to weep, as well as a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. If we are of the attitude that shedding a tear is less than manly, then we've got the world's attitude of what it means to be a man. That's the world. That's not God. Now, at the same time, it needs to be said, the way God created a time to cry He didn't create a time to cry as a way for me to manipulate you with my tears. Not a way for me to control you in some way. That's not God's person, man or woman. No, but rather it is a genuine reflection of the heart and the heart's emotions. And therefore, just as there's a time to rejoice, to be happy, to laugh, there's also a time to cry. A time to weep, as Solomon said. Think about some of God's men who wept. David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 41, when Saul's treachery is made very clear to his son Jonathan. Jonathan warns David that he must flee, and before David begins to flee for his life, they weep on each other's necks. They cry because of the grief that situation presented them, because they were dear friends. Think about Jesus in John 11, verse 35, when he saw the mourning over the death of Lazarus. It says that Jesus wept. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul says that he warned the brethren night and day with tears. From the depth of Paul's warnings to his brethren about doing God's will and being protected against sin and error was so deep that it brought him to tears. In Matthew 26 and verse 75, Peter, when he remembered the words of the Lord, he said, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times," he went out and wept bitterly. Now, these are all God's men. David, the prototype of the Messiah. Jonathan, a man of great love and devotion and faith, who very willingly put himself under the will of God, knowing that he would not be the next king succeeding his father Saul, but rather David would be, and he was good with that. Jesus himself, Paul and Peter. All of these reflect God's man, who is able to express emotion from the heart that is genuine and consistent with the moment. And that really gets to the central point of what I want us to think about this morning, and that is, God wants us Christians, men and women, to be people who are sympathetic and empathetic in our treatment of each other in our lives. You know the difference between sympathy and empathy, right? There is a difference. Sympathy is the feeling of pity or sorrow for somebody else's misfortune. I'm sorry that you broke your leg. I have sympathy for you. I surely am sorry that you're going through that. But of course, I've never broken my leg, so I really don't know how that feels. But I know it must be terrible. I have sympathy for you. But empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of someone else. Now, been there, done that, is the idea of empathy. You know, if you've broken your leg, you can empathize. I've been there. I understand what's involved in not just the momentary pain now, but the rehabilitation later. God expects us to have both. God expects us to be people of sympathy and people of empathy. And that's pointed out in Scripture pretty clearly in Romans 12 and verse 10. Romans 12 and 10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." That word kindly affectionate is a derivative of phileo, which is also in brotherly love, Philadelphia. But here's the kind love, or familial love. It's family affection. He says, have family affection to one another. We are in the family of God. We share the same Father. We are children of the same Father. And we're to share a family affection, a sympathy and an empathy. Now, let me ask you, do you have sympathy and or empathy for the members of your family, for your mother, or your father, or your son or daughter, or your brother, or your sister, or your grandparent? Empathy? Sympathy? You would say certainly. Or I hope you would. And if you don't, you need to correct that. I want to encourage you to correct that. Because you ought to. That's a family expression of the disposition of the heart. So it is in the family of God. He says we are to have that. And you see it expressed in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So God's woman and God's man in God's family, brothers and sisters, share a family affection of brotherly love that rejoices with each other and cries with each other, because not that we've all experienced the same thing as another, but that we all have a feeling of pity or sorrow at a moment when another in God's family faces a misfortune. Maybe we've been there, maybe we haven't, but we can all have sympathy, kindly affectionate, family love toward one another. That's the will of God. That's what we're commanded to do. That's the kind of character of faith that God expects of us and wants of us as His children. So, why do Christians cry? Let's look at some particulars. Let's make some specifics by looking at Jesus, Paul, and Peter. Just make a basic point of each one of them with some comments. Christians weep with others. Jesus did that. One of the reasons Christians cry, and answering the question, why do Christians cry? One is because others are crying. See, that's sympathy. Christians weep with others. That's what Jesus did. Go back to John 11 and see it with me. In John 11, 31 through 36, the Jews who were at her house, or with her in her house, and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the Jews thought and said, see how he loved him. Jesus wept, and their conclusion was, see how he loved this man Lazarus. When we don't have even sympathy for another, it's hard to conclude that we love them. It's hard for someone else to conclude that we love them. If we don't even have sympathy, if we cannot weep with another who is weeping. You think that's a fair statement? I don't think that's an overstatement. If it's impossible for us to be driven by sympathy, how can we say that we love somebody? How is that possible? Jesus was able to cry with others for three basic reasons. And we need these same reasons in ourselves. One is because he had compassion. He was a compassionate person. The person without compassion certainly does not cry when others cry. Doesn't weep when others weep. There's no response of pity in the heart that lacks compassion. But Jesus has compassion. In Matthew 9 verse 36. Matthew 9 and 36. It says, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They didn't even know their distress, but he saw it, and he was moved with compassion over it. He was a compassionate person. The word compassion, as it's used by definition, the word is used in, let's look at one verse, Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, because it's used there of you and me. It tells us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, or put on a heart of compassion, depending on your translation. So he says, put it on. as well as kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, the word compassionate is taken from the concept, and some of the old translations probably have bowels. Put on bowels of compassion. The idea of the Greek was that the bowels were the seat of the deepest, most violent emotions. The strongest emotions were in the bowels. So, you know, even today we say things like sometimes we get sick to our stomach, not because we've had any physical ailment in our stomach, but because of an emotional response that occurs, a situation that drives emotion, and we say it makes me hurt in my stomach or hurt to the depth of my soul. The idea of the bowel, that's the idea of tender mercies. Jesus possessed that, and he's telling us to put that on. That is to be a part of the kind of man and woman we are. That we have a compassion, a pity that enables us to, well, be long-suffering, be forbearing, be forgiving. All of that derives from compassion. And it's the idea of inward pity. Jesus wept with us because he had inward pity. He saw the grief of Mary. He had already been talking with Martha. He saw the grief of those who were mourning and crying with her. He saw, if you've been with somebody who was weeping and crying in that moment of loss or grief, it's an emotional experience. Jesus had that. Jesus shows that. It's not wrong to have that. It's not wrong to show that. In fact, it is reflective, as it was in his case, that he loved them, and that he loved Lazarus, who had departed. So, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 and 12, let me show you the counterpoint. In 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12, Paul has been, and begins here and continues to set forth his pleadings to them to be faithful and true to the grace they've received, and or to be receptive of the apostle and of the message he was preaching. And he goes in that context before verse 11 shows that. But verses 11 and 12, he said, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." Our own affections can restrict us, he said. He says, we have opened our heart, but you are refusing to accept the affection that we have for you and that we have displayed to you. So we have to open our hearts to show compassion and to receive it, to accept it, to be willing to receive another genuine expression of pity, to share a tear with us. So, you know, sometimes maybe we get an idea that we're just going to be so stoic and never give an impression that we ever cry about anything because we don't want anybody else to be involved in a part of it. Compassion, weep with those who weep, implies that the one weeping receives the weeping of another, as well as our compassion that puts us in that place willingly to start with. Jesus cried with others because he had compassion for them. His heart was open. And if we have developed a hard heart that refuses to see the situation of somebody else and think about their situation and think about them, then how does the love of Jesus abide in our hearts? Compassion drove him to weep with those who weep. Another thing that enabled Jesus to cry with those who cried was because he was gentle. He was gentle. Matthew 11:29, familiar passage. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." I am meek and lowly in heart. The idea of meek or mild is a disposition of heart that conveys a soothing disposition. a soothing disposition. Not a harsh, not a hard disposition, not an inflexibility, but meekness. A soothing disposition. That's what that means. Let me illustrate it. Look at the way our new mothers care for their new babies. You see any harshness there? No. You see something different, don't you, Jessica? Don't you, Sam? You know, everybody else with new babies, or babies are not quite as new. You know what that means, don't you? Look at what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, this is a perfect illustration of the point, isn't it? Paul said, we were gentle with you. There's our word. Meek. We were meek with you. We were gentle with you among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our lives. Because you have become dear to us. He gave his own life. He poured his own life to them because they were dear to him. He says, that's gentleness, like the mother with the child. That's going to enable us to weep with those who weep. We can't weep with somebody when our heart's willful, when our heart is stubborn. We simply can't do it. Stubborn willfulness is the opposite of gentle meekness. And so when God says, examine ourselves, that's what we have to do. Don't examine somebody else's heart. I can tell you right now, you're going to miss it every time. You're going to miss it every time. Examine your own heart. Let us be gentle in heart. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's why he could cry with others. He was gentle. He had a disposition that enabled that expression of sympathy and empathy. And Jesus was kind. He could cry with others because he was kind. Because he was gracious and pleasant. In Matthew 7 and verse 12. He was gracious and pleasant when others spoke to him. He showed grace. We're to speak with grace. With respect in our hearts, Colossians 4 says. Jesus said, whatever you would that men should do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus lived the golden rule. And it is that golden rule of simple kindness that enables us to cry with those who cry. Kindness. Goes a long way. And remember, that's the fruit, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness. What a time. You see, kindness reaches out to those who are around it. Kindness reaches out. It's compassionate and gentle. And so kindness can cry when somebody's crying. Can sympathize or empathize. That's why Jesus cried. That's the character of Jesus we were put on. Compassion, gentleness, kindness. So we can weep with those who weep. But we're also taught in the Scriptures that Christians sometimes have to cry about themselves. Sometimes we have to cry about ourselves. And Peter is our illustration here, isn't he? In Matthew 26 and verse 75. He came face to face with his sin. And when he did, and he was convicted of the sin, what he had done, he went out and he wept bitterly after he denying Jesus three times. Sometimes we have to cry about ourselves. You see, that's really the model of godly sorrow, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow. Sorrow that is generated by, produced by godly influences. God's will. The attitudes are produced by being convicted of my sin against God. sinned against God. And Peter wept bitterly because he knew he had sinned against the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one he had confessed is the one that he had sinned against, and he wept bitterly over that. That leads to repentance. You remember what Jesus told Peter? He said, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Jesus not only knew it was going to happen, he knew Peter was going to repent and return. And that's important, because that follows these kind of tears. When we weep over our sins, when there's godly sorrow in ourselves for our own sin. You see, Acts 20:21 says that the gospel is preached to bring people to a point of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. It is about a changed mind, a radical change of heart toward God. Godly sorrow comes from a contrite heart. Now, a contrite heart means it's broken, it's crushed. The heart has to be crushed. It's pierced. Remember Acts 2:37. They were cut to the heart. They were pierced to their hearts by the message and the exposure of their sin. They exposed their sin against God. Look at Psalm 34:18. The verse says, "The Lord is near. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit." If we are not able to cry about our own sins, even as privately to ourselves and our God, if we're not able to have godly sorrow, then our heart hasn't been broken. Just like you got to break a horse before you can ride it, we got to break our heart before it can be shaped and molded into what God wants it to be. And it's God's word of truth that convicts us of our sin. David, you're the man. The prophet said, God's word to David was, you're the man. And David acknowledged his sin to God. He had a contrite heart. Finally. He could hide it no longer. Finally. You see, Peter couldn't keep denying. Finally, he said he was convicted. Well, it takes godly sorrow to cry about our sins. And when we do, then we're in a position to repent and receive God's forgiveness, receive God's correction. Well, here's another thing about weeping. If we refuse to cry about our own sins, to weep about our own sins, and correct them now, rest assured we will cry about them, and we'll cry about them forevermore. In Matthew the 9th chapter, verses 42 and 43, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Why would I cut my hand? That's going to hurt. That's going to make you cry. Of course, he's not talking about the literal hand, but he is talking with this figurative speech of, you remove whatever's in your life that's going to cause you to be lost. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, it may cause some crying, some sorrow. There's going to be tears involved. But you do that because it's better for you to do that and get into life than it is to be whole and go to hell. And we can justify ourselves, and we can adulate ourselves, and we can take pride in ourselves, and we can take our whole body straight to hell with it. When we are not willing to have godly sorrow for our own sins. But when we have godly sorrow and cry, that's true. If we can't see our sin and cry over our sins, the sin will remain. I mean, that's God's plan. God's call, the gospel is, have repentance and then obey. A repentance born of godly sorrow. If we refuse now, Jesus said there's going to be, you know, in fact, it's the parable that Mike studied with us on Wednesday night, right? Last week, wasn't it, Mike? Matthew 13:50, it said, "Cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Wailing, 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 forevermore wailing. Isn't it better to cry about our sin now? And of course, that takes a contrite heart. That takes a humble heart. but we do that now, and we're going to be able to escape the wrath that's stored up by not doing so. Well, also, turn this back to our reading this morning in Psalm 6, because here's the third point before we go to reading four others, and that is sometimes we cry over ourselves when we face persecutions for our faith. And that's what Psalm 6 is about. David, among other things, he was persecuted. I mean, Saul was trying to kill him. Others were trying to help Saul kill him. And so in this psalm, he expresses his grief and his tears. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. I am crying through the night. And verse 8 goes on to say, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. David would continue to rest his faith in God, knowing that God heard his prayers and saw his weeping. God sees our tears. He hears our prayers. In fact, Psalm 56 and verse 8 says, we wrote a short trip on this not long ago, our tears are in God's bottle. Our tears are in God's bottle. Psalm 56 and 8, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is with me. In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, here's David. And he's fleeing from Saul. And yet he says, God, I know my tears are in your bottle. You have caught them. You've seen them. You've caught them, and you're going to respond. And you're going to keep me. And so I'm going to keep my trust in you. Like that. And look how he does that. He says, "In God I praise your word. In the Lord I praise your word. In God I put my trust." Can we miss the point that when we trust and follow the word of God, that's how we trust the Lord? That's how we trust God, is we follow His Word. We praise His Word. We honor His Word. And God says, and David is able to say, what can man do to me under those circumstances? So, you see, we, in times of crisis, when a family member or a friend or a neighbor, they press upon us because of the truth, that keep faith in God. God sees the grief that produces. But God says that will not overwhelm you. And what we must say is we will keep doing God's word. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4, I want you to see here that Timothy cried because of the persecution Paul was facing. 2 Timothy, the way I understand this verse, if you see something different, let me know. But look at in verses 1 and 2, or 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. And without ceasing, I remember you, as I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy was crying. If I understand, he's crying because Paul's in prison. In fact, Paul's about to die. Paul's about to lose his life. Paul was very dear to Timothy, and Timothy expressed tears over it. See? Well, God saw that. God knew that. And Paul encourages Timothy. And even as Timothy was encouraging Paul in the midst of that sorrow. What we need to do, then, is Revelation 6, 10, and 11, in such circumstances, is we need to rest our faith in God. Here are the souls of those who have been killed for the Word of God. Here are Christians who have been killed for their faith. In Revelation 6:10, it says, they cried with a loud voice. Here, tears going up to God, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And God said, it's going to be a little while longer, but you have a white robe. You've endured your pain. Now understand, there's going to be a completion of the persecution, and there will be a judgment that comes from God, and that's the message of the book. We cry with others, but sometimes we cry for ourselves. Let's be sure that it's a godly reason, a godly sorrow, that it won't be tears forevermore, but perhaps a momentary grief because of the state, but that it will abide unto eternal life. One final point to make, and that is, Christians, why do Christians cry? Christians cry for others. We cry for others. Acts 20, verse 31. Paul, as we mentioned it earlier, now let's see what he actually said there. To see, he cries for others. It says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his... I'm sorry, verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I warned night and day with tears. Now, Paul warns the lost. He warned the lost souls by teaching them the gospel, and he warned Christians of spiritual dangers. 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul said, I was with you in weeping and weakness and trembling and fear. His focus was not on himself, it was on Christ. As he warned of these spiritual dangers, and as he preached the gospel to the lost. Because he, like Jesus, had compassion for the lost. He had compassion. He had genuine pity over the distress that sin was producing in people's lives and the eternal result of that. In Psalm 119, verse 136, 139, a great psalm about the Word of God. In Psalm 130, in verse 136, it says, rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. See, crying, do you ever cry because somebody's not keeping God's law? Or have you developed an attitude of, well, you know, that's up to them, they get what they deserve. You see, Christians weep for others because of the spiritual needs they have, and we cry when we see a person's sin bringing pain and punishment upon them. I'll show you some verses. Of, you know, we don't Christians, God's people, God's man, God's woman, do not look at a person and say, well, they're getting what they deserve. If they just made different decisions, then they wouldn't be in that situation. Look at John 9. That's true. We are accountable. We bear responsibility. That's not the point we're trying to make. What we're trying to make is the point that that is not the attitude of hearts that would so callously disregard the spiritual danger that someone else is in. In Jeremiah 9, in verse 1, oh, that my head were watered and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah said, I wish my head and my eyes were just a fountain, because my tears flow day and night because of the sin of my people. And he goes on to express that sin in vivid terms in the next 7 or 8 verses. And then he comes back to the point that God would judge. God told him, surely I will punish them for these things. I cannot but punish them, Jeremiah. But did he tell them to stop crying? No, he says, I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains. There were dwelling places in the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up. so that no one can pass through nor can man hear the voice of the cattle. God was going to make Jerusalem a heap, but Jeremiah cried for it. That didn't excuse the sin. That didn't. What it expressed was his pity that God's people were so corrupted in their sin, they would not repent. They were in such a dire predicament. Wrath was coming upon them, and it pained him. It hurt him. He cried for the sinner. He cried for the sinner. Now look at Jesus. It's all of our Old Testament. Yes, it was. You think that character has changed? Let's look at Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Luke 19, 41 through 44. This challenges every one of us. You know why? Because the sinner hurts us. When someone sins, generally, we might not have a personal stake in it, but sometimes sin hurts us, and the sin of others hurts us. Now is the test of our faith. Do we still have compassion? Do we still cry? Do we still weep like Jeremiah did? Before we answer that, let's look at Jesus. Luke 19, 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, and that is he drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. These are the people about to say, crucify him. These are the people who are about to string him up on the wood and nail his hands and let him hang there until he couldn't breathe anymore and die. After they opened his back with the gaping wounds of the scourging. This is his response. He cried. Why did he do that? Well, he tells us why. For if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that are made for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He cried because they had an opportunity and they didn't take it. The Son of Man was with them. The Son of God in the fire was with them and they rejected him. He cried because of their sin of rejecting him. Now, should we fail to cry with those who reject the Savior? I say with, cry for them. Should we fail to cry over them? I think not. In Luke 23, 26 through 31. Now they're leading Jesus to Calvary. And it talks about putting a cross on Simon from Cyrene. You know, Jesus, he took the cross there on the road. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who were also mourning and lamenting him. There were women following along crying at this moment. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming when they'll say, 'Blessed is the barren, the woman, the womb that never bore, and breast that never nourished.' They'll begin to say, 'For the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us.' But if they do these things in greenwood, what will they do when it's dry?" The daughters of Jerusalem were crying to Jesus, but again, Jesus turns their attention away from himself and back to Jerusalem and God's impending judgment because they rejected Messiah because of their sin. Christians cry for us because we know what sin does to people, now and eternally. And we cry because we look for opportunities to bring them out of that, to turn them from that, to bring them to the Lord and his will and ways and his blessing. One of the points before we close, and that's this. When should Christians stop crying? So I think the Bible also says there's a time when we stop crying. One time is when our tears prevent us from doing God's will. When our crying keeps us from doing what's right and good and necessary. In 2 Timothy 1, let's go back. Remember, Timothy is crying tears for Paul. He's in prison. His life is on the precipice. But now, what does Paul tell Timothy? "Keep crying for me, brother. I sure appreciate your tears." No, he said, God, he tells him, "Stir up the gift of God that's in you." And then he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If our tears are an expression of fear and doubt, we need to stop crying. You see? And fear and doubt can bring us to tears. What we need to do is stop that kind of crying. Because God gave us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. When our tears hinder someone else from doing God's will, we need to stop crying. Think about that. In Acts 21st chapter, I think we have an example of the point. Acts 21, 10 through 14. There's some people crying on this occasion for Paul. And because Agabus, the prophet from Judea, came down to Paul's in Caesarea, and he took Paul's belt, and he bound his hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." God's word is, Paul, you're about to be imprisoned. You're about to be arrested and put in prison. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those who had from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Please don't go, Paul. Danger is there. Please let somebody else take those alms to the brethren there. You don't go to the city. And Paul answered, "What do you mean, weeping and breaking my heart? You're crying, and you shouldn't be crying. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." There's a time to stop crying. If our tears, no matter how well intentioned, would in the end prevent somebody from doing God's will. You see, our tears have an effect. They can keep us from doing the right thing, and they can prevent somebody else from doing God's will. And of course, Christians stop crying when we reach heaven. That's when we stop crying for good. Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. Former things will pass away. See, Christians cry from hearts that cling to each other. Christians cry from hearts that are open to others. Christians cry from hearts that are open to God and are hurt and broken when they offend God. When we offend God in our sins, we cry. And we cry when others do. God has promised a place where there'll be no tears forevermore. This veil of tears will give way to everlasting joy. But this is a veil that we must walk now, and in it, our tears can give comfort, our tears can bind and strengthen, our tears can demonstrate our faith in God. But let us never, through tears, prevent ourselves or others from doing God's will. In all things, let us have our hearts open to God and open to one another. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to open your heart to God and be convicted of your sin against God, and that He will forgive you. He gave His Son for you on the cross. Jesus died and now lives to save you. If you'll repent, confess His name and be baptized for the remission of sin. For Christians, the sin in our lives, let us open our hearts to God. In godly sorrow, let us repent. Let us stay and do those things that bring glory and honor to Him. We stand ready to assist in that while we stand.